is our 47th lesson as we journey through the book of John. More good feedback this week. I didn't bring anything specific to read or anything like that as far as emails, but it's kind of cool how people discover this deep into the journey. They get in on it. It's new to them. We're 46, 47 weeks in, and they're blowing up because they've just found the first one. And so it's fun to watch that journey unfold. And someone said this week how it seems as if the Holy Spirit holds people back from your consciousness until you are ready to learn from them. And I don't disagree with that. I think that sometimes people seem as if they don't catch your eye. Like you might have heard of them or seen them, but they don't catch your eye until it's the right time. It's like that old statement, when the pupil is ready, the teacher appears. I think that's true. There's another part of that that rarely gets quoted. When the pupil is truly ready, the teacher disappears. There's probably something to that too. It's sort of, and I think that kind of explains maybe why we go through seasons of really feeding off of one source and then we don't. It's not that source is dried up, but sometimes we move into a different area, a different growth period. So that's been a joy, and I do go back and look at notes and listen to some of the old stuff from this last year's journey, and I've been impressed at where the Spirit has taken us and where we've advanced, where I've matured as a teacher in this, and whereas our lessons have kind of rounded and taken on sort of a thematic element that I think we're going to dig into a little bit more tonight. We arrived tonight in John 7 at one of my favorite moments in the seventh chapter. The seventh chapter has been one of those that's a little chaotic. I think I talked about that a couple of weeks ago. In fact, it was in our title about chaos, that the seventh chapter is this hodgepodge of people all over Jesus, and Jesus is making responses, and I'm not going to go, and then he goes, and then he sort of gets into it with the people in Jerusalem. Last week we dealt with the Feast of the Tabernacles. Then you get into the end of the seventh chapter, things calm just a little bit, and there's this impressive moment where the officers who are hired to go arrest Jesus don't arrest Jesus and come back with our title tonight, "No Man Ever Spoke Like This Man." And that is one of my favorite moments because I've always imagined what that must have looked like to have professional soldiers, peacekeepers, men who are paid to do a job. They go to do that job and they don't do that job. And it's not because they're attacked or because they're derelict or because they're throwing some sort of coup d'etat, but because they're mesmerized, because they've never been around anything like that, like what they've seen out of this man Jesus. And so I felt like digging into that because it's one of my favorite moments. I thought that would be worthwhile. And then, as is my custom each week, I dig in to from where we leave off the week before. And as the 7 days unfold, as we go from Tuesday to Tuesday, I try to listen to the feedback, and I really try to dig in again from the end and tie off whatever loose ends. Like I get to the end of this at 8:10, and go, "Wish I'd have done that. I wish I could have said that. I wish I would have thrown that in." So I try to fix those here at the top of the next week. And sometimes as I'm dwelling on it, I get a little more. And so I want to start not in John 7 tonight, because I want to tie something off. So I want to lead into that and try to do one more thing with that great feast moment where Jesus watches them pour the water out on the altar at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says that I'm living water. And we made all of the connections that I know how to make last week with the Judaism aspect of that into Christianity. But I want to make a statement here I'm going to walk through this paragraph slowly because I want to use this as a setup tonight. It's important to remember that John's gospel is written last and almost certainly after the fall of the temple in AD 70. I say almost certainly because, of course, we don't know. It definitely is written last. That's indisputable of the four gospels. Is it written after the fall of the temple? We've given you, I think, plenty of good internal evidences that it is. One of its greatest evidences is its lack of an Olivet discourse. its complete lack of eschatology framework. And if you take John as its author, which I know is also in dispute, but then you take John as the author of Revelation, which is in little dispute, and then you realize that Revelation is John's Olivet Discourse. And if you can be convinced that Revelation is speaking to seven actual churches in Asia in the first century prior to the temple falling, because it prophesies of events in a temple standing, which would seem to mean that the temple is standing in Revelation, then you get to realize maybe why John's gospel has no Olivet Discourse. Perhaps it has no discourse because it's past that temple. Therefore, I said a lot there that wasn't on your screen. I know that's just kind of filling in the gaps. You can only write down, you can only type out so much. Therefore, end times. I put quotes around end times because I really want to frame that as its own thing. That's eschatology. That's the study of end time events or last day events. I'm not teaching eschatology tonight, but there are moments, whether I like it or not, where we have to address that elephant in the lack of an elephant in John's room. You know what I mean? John doesn't have him there, and it's weird because Paul has him and John has him and Peter has him and James, and then John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, oh, it's like that doesn't exist. So either John's not at all concerned about it, or he's on the other side of what they considered the end times. That's a big possibility. Therefore, end time statements are absent from John's gospel account. That leads me to this sentence, this thought. Decades after the early church looked for a quote-unquote soon return. I'll explain that quote. Decades after this, John gives us a Jesus that is near and inside and living. Why do I put the quotes around soon return? I don't put the quotes around it mocking. I don't put the quotes around it because they thought it was a soon return. It wasn't a soon return. And I don't put the quotes around it because they were teaching a soon return that was more of a metaphoric soon, like soon as in maybe 2,000 years. No, I don't believe that's what soon return meant for them at all. I put the quotes around it because they literally believed and said stuff like that over and over again. We upon whom the end of the ages have come in these last days. We upon whom the ends of the world have arrived. These are Pauline statements, Hebrew statements, Peter statements. They make that statement over and over, and there's an urgency to the New Testament writers. There's an urgency to the New Testament letters. And that urgency is, get ready, get ready, get ready. Something big's about to happen. This is all winding down. Hebrews is urgent. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to his sheep. Don't go back to his incense. Don't go back to his stuff. You can't. If you go back, you tread out. You got to walk across the blood of Jesus to get back. This is the end of all of those things. All of the things that are over are vanishing and decaying and fading away. And there's this sense of urgency. I've been more impressed with it than ever studying 1 Corinthians for the DDP, because Paul really has his eschatological framework of so deep that he says, don't get married. If you're not married, don't get married. It'd be better off for you to not get married. We're at the end of the world. And you go, either Paul meant we're at the end of the world as we know it, or Paul means for no one to get married ever for 2,000 years. And that is a zero-sum game, by the way. If we, you cannot win, and no one wins in that scenario. And so Paul, and I didn't mean to go this deep into this eschatological thought, but I had to say a few things to set that up. Most of you kind of know my heart in that teaching, and I'll leave that there. If that all be the case, then we're past the whole soon coming, because they looked at it as a return in the clouds. Old Testament imagery is God shows up to take a look and do something about something. In the Old Testament, when God came in clouds, he came to inspect and to take care of business. When Jesus says the Son of Man comes in the clouds, he's using Old Testament imagery. God's going to come and inspect and take care of business. And the taking care of business is the day of vengeance against that old system. And it's gone. So they write with that urgency. Then John comes along. John's gospel. No urgency at all. It's calm. Say this carefully. It's a new Jesus. Not really, but yeah. It's not like Matthew's Jesus and Mark's Jesus. It's not a different Jesus. It's Jesus without that urgency of it's coming to an end. It's on the other side of something. John's past the fall of all of that. And now he's talking to a people who are in the new covenant world. And so the Jesus that he presents him near. He presents him close, not there coming back, but here coming out. Let me say that again. The other gospels present a Jesus rushing headlong towards an event because they're riding inside of a window where they're rushing headlong toward an event. And the anticipation behind them is, watch for him, watch for him, watch for him. John writes on the other side of the fall of the temple, which I believe was the he's coming back on the clouds event to take care of business. And John writes as a man who's not writing, watch for him, watch for him, watch for him. He's writing as if he's there. What are you going to do with it? And you get a glimpse of it a couple of times. Look at this glimpse. John 4. This is back at the woman at the well, but and we've been over this, but I want to connect this with John 7 quickly. 4:13, Jesus says to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. That's natural. Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst. That's supernatural. But the water that I shall give him will become in him. Where? In him. And I'm not one of those I say it, then you say it kind of preachers. Like, everyone say in him. But really focus on two words there. Where is this going to happen? In him. It'll become in him. Not outside of him. Not out in front of him. Not away from him. This is revolutionary. Become in him, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. But the hour is coming, 23:24, we jump ahead. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus takes them out of the natural and into the supernatural, not looking forward to an event of him coming to you, but looking forward to an event of him coming up outside of you. John 7, then, we did this last week, but I want to make that connection. On the last day, great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now watch, this is John's version of Jesus riding in a world that has the identification of the Holy Spirit inside of you. So watch how John posits that out of the mouth of Jesus. If a man believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart comes everything he needs. No, I know it doesn't say comes everything he needs, but that's what I'm surmising that Jesus is assuming that his audience is looking for rivers of not stagnant water, not dead water, not polluted water, but living water, which would be all the water you need in a world that can't turn the tap. I tried to say this last week and hit the end of the hour, and I think woefully said it. They can't turn the tap in the kitchen and get water. There is no such thing as living water inside of stagnant vessels. Living water is rivers. You build your house next to a river in the old time, because you need to be near water that flows. That's the only healthy water you can find. To put living water inside of you would be as if you had internal plumbing, which was foreign to their mind. He's like, what do you mean living water inside of me? Out of their heart shall flow rivers of living water, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit. Again, not natural, but supernatural. For those who believing in him would receive. Timing verse for the Holy Spirit. I almost hear John whispering this to his audience, this next part. Because he goes, Jesus says, anybody that wants it, you're going to have waters living up inside of you. By the way, the Holy Spirit hadn't yet been given to them at the time Jesus said this. Now you as an audience, you've already received the Holy Spirit. You're well aware of a river that flows up out of you. You're well aware of that tap that we call the Holy Spirit, Jesus called living water. So be very aware of that. So think of it this way. Be aware of the very nearness of God's presence. If you are focused on a someday return of Christ, fine. But don't do it at the expense of the Christ in you hope of glory. And that is what bothers me the most about the modern church eschatological message. If you want to focus only on him coming and getting you and escaping, I will repeat, fine. I'm not going to argue with you. But we're doing it at the expense of Christ in us, the hope of glory. What I mean at the expense of? We're so focused on getting out of this hellhole and the eastern sky splitting and Jesus coming on a horse and trumpets sounding and angels coming with him and getting to go home that we have him over there and won't it be wonderful there? and he's coming back on a silver cloud from glory, and he's going to take me away. And it's costing us Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because how real can he really be if I'm anticipating the real him to come back? We even emphasize it. We'll go, oh, it's nice having the Holy Spirit. But I tell you, Jesus in the flesh is going to come back and get himself a glorious church. What that, the subcontext there is this. It's real nice that you have a goosebump called the Holy Ghost. But I'm telling you, there's even something better. There's even something better than the Holy Spirit. It's called Jesus in the flesh. Now, I know it sounds, well, it sounds exciting if you've misidentified the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, because you're miserable and discouraged and depressed, and it's really exciting that it don't have to be this way. But if we would stop at the expense, and we haven't done anything with our lesson tonight, I know, but today I knew when I put these on my notes, this is going to happen. I blame all of you. But we do it if we have that anticipation at the expense of Christ, because that's Paul's message, guys, is, hey, the mystery that's been shut up from the ages and now have been revealed to us by the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we blast past that in the church like that was just blasé information. That was mind-blowing, get-your-head-chopped-off information. Is the mystery that has been shut up from the beginning has now been revealed unto us. Christ lives inside of you, the hope of glory. So this is why my eschatology shifted a few years ago to seeing that the comeback event that the early church was looking for was not a comeback, take me away event, come back, live in my heart event, come back, live in my house event. It was a come back and get rid of this old version of heaven on earth so I can inaugurate the new version of heaven on earth that's supposed to be living inside of me. I want out of an old age. I want into what Paul called, he shall show us the glories of his grace in the ages to come. That was Paul's message. That he wants to show us how good it will be once we let go of Moses. In reality now, there's probably, if you wanted to be really super technical, there's no such thing as the mixed gospel because you can't preach the law. It's completely eradicated. What we mean by mixed gospel, though, that's being too technical. Mixed gospel is you perform so God will perform. That's a new packaging of an old message. That's why I always kind of tongue-in-cheek say, if Paul could come back, what would he say to the church? And I go, he'd probably be shocked that we're still enamored of the law, which he thought it was going to be great once that thing falls down. Because once the temple falls, nobody would be enamored of the law. He might be shocked to find that we've just created new temples and new golden calves and new Ten Commandments and new structures and new performances. And then we've tried to marry those illegitimately with the Holy Spirit, which can't be done. I wanted to tie that off because what I saw as I finished last week, I mean, we hit that end of the week, the hour last week, and I'm still talking about the tap. You got fresh water in your house and we take it for granted. And I'm going through this week going, gosh, there's that. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than just stopping at the end of that lesson and going, you got the Holy Spirit. You got to punch that sacred cow, knock him over. You got to look through the lens of why John says what he says. Go look. On the other side of this whole he's coming back phenomenon, let me introduce you to a Jesus that prophesied he was going to be in you. And that's John's message. And we miss that if all we're doing is taking gospel accounts and using them to prop one another up. But when you start to look at John as his own letter, his own gospel version of the story, then I think some other things happen. Okay, let's get to John 7. Verse 40. Now we move on. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. And we've talked about that prophet phrase before. I won't go into the text, but that was a Mosaic prophecy that a prophet was going to come. Others said, this is the Christ. That's an interesting phrase because you don't see that English word Christ in the Old Testament. You don't see them looking for Christ, yet they are certainly looking for an anointed one. Anointed is smeared over. When you see Christ, and you talk about like Christocentric theology, so theology that centers on Christ, and even though you don't see the Old Testament talking about a Christ arrival, the Old Testament talks about a kingly arrival, right? A royal arrival, a king like David. That's an anointed. That's this smearing. Anointing is smear, by the way. So that's what the word means. If you anoint, you smear. And so kings get anointed. Remember when Samuel anoints David to be king? He didn't anoint him with oil so he'd be healed. Okay, that's more of a New Testament smearing of the Spirit. He anointed him so that he could be elevated to kingship. So when you see Christos, anointed one, then you're seeing kingly one. So he's not just a prophet, he's a king. There's another way you could say this. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? This is a good question. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So I want to answer that question because that's what good Bible students ought to do, or at least I think so. You get a question posed, go back and try to find some answers. Well, they've already given us the key. The key is we're looking for a Christ that comes out of Galilee. That's going to come back at the end of the hour tonight. We'll deal with that little animal later because the Pharisees jump on that question. But this one we can handle right now, 42. Has the scripture said? There's a question. Has the scripture said? Advantage, we have the scripture. So we get to go dig that out. Has the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was? The answer to that question is yes. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Good thing we put this on the screen because this would take you all night to find Micah. That's not one that everybody... That's not an insult to your Bible thumbing skills, but how many verses you got memorized from Micah? I rest my case. Micah 5, 2. I noticed no hands went up. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem of Ephraim, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler. There's your king. Okay, there's Israel looking for a king. The one to be ruler in Israel whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. I like that last phrase. That's just not only is it poetic, but it's so deep theologically. He's from old and he's forever. He's author and he's finisher, which is how Hebrews will rephrase that phrase. But you notice here that according to Micah 5, Bethlehem, little among thousands, yet out of him is going to come one to be ruler in Israel. So the crowd's right. So kudos to the crowd who has been studying at least a portion of the minor prophets of the old, what we would call, they wouldn't call it the Old Testament, but what we would call the Old Testament. And then remember, they identified David in that text too. They said, isn't this where David come from? So 1 Samuel says this, 1 Samuel 16:1, this is where you get introduced to David. Now Jehovah the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? This is God talking to Samuel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided myself a king among his sons. If you want to dig deep exegesis, so exegesis is what you bring out of text. If you want to bring deep exegesis, for I have provided myself a king among his sons, is a man named. Deep exegesis is a man named Jesus. Because Jesus will by genealogy be the son of Jesse. Where's Jesse from? Bethlehemite. So all the way back to 1 Samuel 16, you got the birthplace of one of Jesse's sons who will be king. Micah grabs that in Micah 5, with all the cities of Judah. You're tiny, you're nothing, but out of you is going to come he who will rule Israel, he who was from everlasting and who shall be forever. And then comes Jesus out of Bethlehem. And he's born in Bethlehem, but a lot of people in his day miss that because he's only born passing through Bethlehem. He never lives there. And so in Jesus' day, he would have been considered from Galilee, or he would have been considered from Nazareth, which is where he's raised. He probably doesn't show up in Nazareth until he's at least two. Having been born sort of a transient, his parents are on the move. He's born in Bethlehem. He spends the next 2 years in Egypt because he has to flee Herod's persecution. And then he comes up out of Egypt. This is a Jesus in Israel mirroring one another. He comes up out of Egypt like Moses. He floats on his own ark of bulrushes. He gets back to his house. He's two. The Magi come to see him. And he's in a house. And so there's, anyway, I got distracted. But those are kind of fun little roads to go down anyhow. And I need to be refreshed on that from time to time. I'm kind of extemporaneously working there. But for I've provided myself a king. Deep exegesis, you could say that is Jesus. But surface exegesis, it's going to be a kid named David. And Samuel's going to miss that for the first several kids. And then boom, gets David right. And so the crowd's not wrong. So the connection of Jesus being from Bethlehem, the connection being Jesus from David, is scriptural. Okay, it is a connection that's made into the Old Testament. It's not hard to find. Just a light bit of digging will get us there. 732. Watch. We jump back for just a second. This is earlier than our text, but I wanted to do this for a reason. Watch this verse. You've probably forgot this from a few weeks ago. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, our opening, the first John scripture we gave for you tonight is five verses after this, 37. Any man thirsty, come to me and drink. Remember that? So I'm jumping pre-text tonight. I'm digging back into a few weeks ago because I want you to spot the moment when the Pharisees, before Jesus ever even stands up in the temple, gives himself away. The Pharisees send officers out to arrest Jesus. Now, watch what happens. Next screen, 743. So there was a division among the people because of him. I just wanted to emphasize, I'm not in the very next verse. All right, I wanted to show you, we were in 32. That's when they commissioned the officers. So we jump up to 43, which is where we were in our chronological journey before that little sidebar. That sidebar is there for a cause. There was a division among the people because of him. There's always been a division among the people because of Jesus. So you can never be shocked when you can't get a whole room to agree on Jesus. Okay? A whole room? I mean, you can't get a whole family to agree. You can't get two people over breakfast to agree on Jesus. That's okay. I mean, we want to be in agreement on Jesus as much as possible, but the nature of who Jesus is and how controversial Jesus is will always spark some sort of natural division. And it doesn't mean that we're divided. Sometimes it means we might be divided on how we interpret this man. Belief on him is our unifier. There was a division among the people because of him. Some of them wanted to take him. No one laid their hands on him. We know it's because it's not his time. Now, 45 reintroduces 13 verses later, our officers. That's the reason I wanted to show you verse 32. Those guys that got hired to come and arrest Jesus, they come to the chief priests, and they come to the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And I take the title from there tonight. This is just one of my favorite moments of imagining these men who are hired to do one job, arrest this man Jesus. They probably have never heard of him. They probably don't know much about him. They don't know his background. Don't care. They're just paid to do a job. What would I care? I'm not getting into the theology of this. They probably considered themselves above it, or at least outside of it. They show up to do a simple task, to arrest a guy that is simple. He's non-offensive. He's not belligerent. He's not screaming. He's not punching people. He's not throwing a fit. I mean, it's an easy arrest. But they stop to listen because why not? There's probably a big crowd around. Maybe they want to take a second to figure out, what is it about this guy that's so scary? I mean, maybe we'd take 5 minutes and just figure it out. What's it going to hurt? He's not running anywhere. He didn't do anything wrong. I don't know why they want him. Probably wouldn't have been entirely unusual to have to bring somebody in front of the authorities that didn't have committed an obvious crime. The Pharisees aren't people who are arresting murderers. Rome would have taken care of that. These are not being commissioned by Pilate. They're being commissioned by the Jews, which means it's probably a theological offense. There's probably something that he's done that they want to question him on. So it's unlikely that he's belligerent. They've probably stopped to listen to 1,000 people just like Jesus stand on proverbial soapboxes on the street corner and proclaim their message. And they stood and laughed and elbowed one another and then pulled him down off of his soapbox and slapped him in irons and took him in front of the Pharisees and went, "Okay, here's your guy. He's as weird as you think he is. Give us our money." But something different here. And their proclamation that no one ever spake like this man. Don't run past this. We run past this too much. We don't stop to imagine what must have happened. Maybe we're afraid that if we stop and imagine, we're adding to the Bible. But I'm not asking you to establish theology off of this. I'm just asking you to be in awe over it, because it's an awe-inspiring moment. That there's this man who will cause professional soldiers to forget their duty, who doesn't do it by hitting them and shooting them and attacking them. He just talks. I mean, what would you have to say to cause men who do nothing but obey orders to not obey? What must have come out of his mouth? Whatever it was, don't miss the fact that it was just words. Because I think that's what we miss sometimes. Because we cut that down, we sort of mock that a little bit. I say it this way. I was thinking about this morning. Arguments against eloquence and persuasive speech in favor of deeds and quote-unquote power often overlook our passage tonight. So when people argue against enticing words of man's wisdom, I hear this used so out of context all of the time. Anytime someone starts to talk and they put... Maybe they say too many sentences or they use too many big words or whatever. And you know, I don't have all the enticing words of man's wisdom, but I have power. And so we cut down words as if words are superfluous and wasteful. But what you really need is the power of God. And yet Jesus did nothing more in this moment than speak. But he did it in such a way as to awe and restrain a violent audience. That is an amazing task, an amazing feat that Jesus pulls off. That he doesn't heal anyone. He doesn't walk on water or turn water to wine. He doesn't raise the dead. He doesn't cast out one demon. He just talks. He's merely speaking. The men don't come back and say, you know, we didn't arrest him because we've never seen anything like him. We didn't arrest him because you should see what he did to my kid. We didn't arrest him because he was raising dead people. I mean, how are you going to arrest a guy raising dead people? No, they said, we didn't arrest him because I never heard anybody talk like that. The stuff that was coming out of his mouth was incredible. So there is something to be said for persuasiveness and eloquence. And I can't identify, you know, when it's good and when it's not. I mean, one person thinks it's a great speech, another person doesn't. I'm not talking about just having to put the words together just right, but it's having something behind what you say that moves people in a way that makes them stop. Maybe this is a metaphor for us. Maybe we are the soldiers who come to arrest our version of Jesus, who are always putting our version of Jesus in front of God, and we get stunned by the reality of this man. I have been stunned by him over and over in my life. The reality of the power of this man's words, how he can say what he says. I don't know what all it looks like. I do have one moment in the Bible where we get a glimpse of what it looked like. And I'll share that moment. Luke 4, you know this, but go with me, please. I won't stay in this text too long because I want to preach it all. But Jesus stands in the synagogue on a Saturday, is handed the scroll of Isaiah and opens it to Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Next verse. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's Jubilee. 20. Then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all of the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They're locked in on him. He began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Look at 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So they go on a mission to sort of distance themselves from what he said. But notice how they describe what he said. Graciousness. And I think that's what the soldiers heard when they get to Jesus. He spoke of a grace that they had not imagined. Grace is the goodness of God. God's goodness is what he showed Moses when Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, okay, I'll show you my glory. And get in the rock. And he puts him in the cleft of the rock, the wound of the rock. He puts his hand over Moses' face and he walks past. And when he walks past, he releases the hand. And the Bible says he shows him his goodness. I'm merciful, I'm long-suffering, I'm gracious. And by showing Moses his goodness, he shows him his grace. When Jesus speaks, he speaks of the grace of God in a way that is so unfamiliar to man that never has anybody spoke like this man speaks. And I just wanted to throw a few out there because he says a lot and we could spend all night going through what he says. But let me give you a few that I think nobody had heard it like this before. Okay? Nobody had really said it the way Jesus said it. Jesus spoke of themes, concepts, challenges that no one had ever articulated with such accuracy. I put a few up there. One of the things Jesus said, deal with yourself first. Now, did he ever say the phrase, you got to understand, over here to the left of the parentheses, this is how I read them. And then in the parentheses is where you might find it in the Bible. So where you'll find it in the Bible is the specks and planks passage. Remember where Jesus goes, if you deal with the plank in your own eye, then you can see clearly to deal with the speck in your neighbor's eye. What's that mean? We all say, you know, don't fix the tiny problems in your neighbor till you fix the big problems in you. But to me, what Jesus is saying is deal with yourself first, because if you dealt with yourself, then you would be able to help somebody else around you. So maybe stop trying to change the world when you're not doing anything to change you. Or maybe stop focusing so much on what's wrong with the church until you figure out what's wrong with the guy sitting in the church, the guy being you. Or maybe stop trying to figure out why you can't get along with your neighbor until you try to figure out why you can't get along with yourself. And if you'll do that every day of your life and put yourself in Christ first, then you'll be able to handle. But people didn't articulate it like that. Jesus comes along and gives these humorous illustrations. It basically says you could deal with the little problem in his eye if you got rid of that massive problem in your own eye. And why does he put it in your eye? You ever wondered that? I used to. You couldn't see it. Some of your problems are so big and so glaring, and you look right past them. If it had been a plank on your foot, you'd have saw it. But it's a plank hanging out of your eye, and therefore you only see the world with one eye, and you don't realize what a problem that is because you're not dealing with the stuff that's causing this to slow you down. And so when Jesus talked, that's how he talked. He spoke in ways that made people think about things they hadn't thought about before. Or here's a new one, love your enemies and turn the other cheek. That's what we talked about a couple of months ago in our lesson, which was love people over strict obedience. I mean, you can strictly obey Torah, that's a Pharisee, or you can love people strictly and seriously, and that's Jesus. And if you strictly obey the Torah like a Pharisee, you will stone the title character of next week's lesson, the woman caught in the act of adultery. You'll kill her because, strictly speaking, she deserves to die. But if you will respond like Jesus, you will love unconditionally the woman who did nothing to earn your love and didn't even make you a promise she wasn't going to sleep with the next guy, which is an often unpreached part of that story. She makes no guarantees. She doesn't even have a real good repentance prayer. And she certainly doesn't repeat the sinner's prayer. She just knows she didn't die today. And there's no one accusing her. And there's a lot of power there. That's me teaching ahead of myself just a little bit. But love your enemies. That's a biggie. Turn the other cheek. Nobody's talking about that. How about Jesus teaches us to pick up a burden? Pick up the biggest one you can carry and do something with it, because that'll give your life meaning. You'll have a reason to exist if you pick something up and carry it that's beyond yourself. This is why some people find a reason to exist when they suffer, or even when they have children, or when they take a job that's over their head, or they have a reason to do what they do because they've picked up the largest burden they can carry and they carry it. And Jesus was all about that. He doesn't only say it. He says it to the masses at the Sermon on the Mount. If a man asks you to carry a load a mile, how far should you carry it? Twice as far. That's Jesus saying, pick up another man's burden and carry it. To his own disciples, he says, if you're going to follow me, pick up the cross daily and let's go. In other words, pick up something bigger than yourself that under normal conditions would kill you and follow me. And that's okay because you're with me. And that's what we do. We sometimes trudge uphill
Is that too exhausting? Well, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Put my yoke on you. Watch me work. We're going to carry a load. That's what yoked animals do. Oh, we're carrying that load up the hill. Yoke with me. Watch me do it. But we carry things. You know, welcome to the kingdom, where we pick things up and move forward. And nobody talked like this before. Certainly not in Israel. Nobody had done what Jesus is saying to do. Learn to live by letting go. What he'll say in John 12, man loves his life, he loses it. Man that learns to lose his life for my sake will find it. In other words, you guys will learn to live by letting go of this being all you have. Live as if there's something bigger than yourself. Live as if there's something more important than yourself. And when you do that, you learn to truly love life. We got people out here making untold amounts of money on self-help books that say all of this stuff. And Jesus is in every one of their chapters. They'll say things like, you know, like Jesus said. And I think, you know, yeah, exactly like Jesus said 2,000 years ago, was already laying out things men had never heard before. Never had a man spoke like this man. I got to think that when the soldiers walked up, this is the kind of stuff they heard and went, wow. Take care of my own life and I'll be able to take care of my neighbor's life and pick up a burden and follow him. And if that burden is too much, yoke together with him and watch and learn how he does it. And if I'm asked to carry it a mile, carry it too. And if I'm hit on the cheek, turn the other one. And you know, all of these things that are taken for granted now by us from Jesus were world-changing statements. Nobody had ever heard this before. That's why they say no one ever spoke like this man. That last one, you're full of value. The text, you're worth more than lilies and sparrows. Remember this moment from the teachings of Jesus where he's like, quit worrying about what you're going to wear tomorrow. The lilies of the field are clothed by the Father. They're taken care of. Sufficient for tomorrow is the evil thereof. That's a big statement. That's one that says, quit worrying so much about tomorrow. Tomorrow's bad on its own. Why would you make it worse by worrying about it? That's a pretty good piece of advice in life. Father takes care of all the sparrows. They don't plant, yet they eat. Why are you so freaked out about what is going to happen to you? Are you not more valuable than many sparrows? That almost sounds elementary to us. The world had never heard anything like that. Am I not more valuable than many birds? The birds are taken care of. Surely I'm more valuable than that. The answer is, of course you are. You're full of value. No one had ever heard anyone speak in the manner that Jesus is speaking. And that's important because if we become infatuated with how Jesus spoke and what Jesus said, maybe we'll begin to take serious what Jesus said. I just answered this. I think it was today. It was last week on the podcast. Someone wrote me and asked, why does a lot of grace teachers emphasize the teachings of Paul almost over the teachings of Jesus? Like they say, well, Jesus was talking in the old covenant, so it's almost like you got to take Jesus' stuff with a grain of salt. And my response to that was, well, Jesus was talking in the old covenant, but I think they've elevated the teachings of Paul because they don't, well, I don't want to say why everybody does what they do, but Paul rounds out what Jesus says. Paul doesn't originate anything. Paul simply rounds out what Jesus has already told us and puts flesh to it and helps us in some ways to put boots on the ground. That's why you need Paul. But watch Jesus work and listen to him talk and watch how he handles the people and how he responds to critique and how he responds in his walk. All right, let's take this seventh chapter, head home with it. Then the 47, then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? This is what they ask the soldiers. Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Answer to that is yes. But if your narrative, if the answers don't fit your narrative, just move really fast. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus. Now that phrase, I don't want to stay there too long because that's the kind of phrase that can get me in trouble. But look at what the Pharisees say. This crowd doesn't know the law, and this crowd is accursed. You know why these people like him so much? Because they don't know the law. What are they really saying? This guy's a lawbreaker. And if you need, I can give you 10 reasons why this guy's a lawbreaker. But these people are so stupid, they don't know the law. That's why they like him. So this is a condescending phrase by the Pharisees. These people don't know the law, because if they knew the law, they wouldn't like him. Because he breaks the law all the time.
And why I say that kind of thing can get me in trouble is I'm not insinuating to you that Jesus was a lawbreaker, but I am insinuating to you that through the way they were reading the law, Jesus was a lawbreaker. And they were pretty confident that if you followed him, you were too stupid to know the law too. That would be why you would follow him. This crowd doesn't know the law, and they're cursed. Nicodemus, parentheses, this is John the author throwing this in case you've been reading slow or going through this week by week on a Tuesday night Bible study, and you've been so long since we've taught Nicodemus that you forgot. So the author throws it in and goes, hey, this is the same that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, that's what I mean by when they said, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? The answer is yes. One of them is named Nicodemus, but they don't mention that. He says to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? I ask you, does the law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Let's see. Deuteronomy says this. Deuteronomy 1, 16, 17. I commanded your judges at that time saying, hear the cases between your brethren. Judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. Shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that's too hard for you, bring it to me, I will hear it. The I here is Moses. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew that the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And so what Jesus is saying is they've taken upon themselves to be the judge of man. And that's a bad place to be. Deuteronomy 1 does tell you that, yes, they do hear a man before they formally judge him. John 7, 52, is it 52? Yeah. They answered and said to him, this was the next verse. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, by the way, guys, this is the Pharisees. These guys know the Bible better than anybody on the planet, supposedly. They know all the texts in the Old Testament of all the connections. They've been out studying this thing out. I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek because Jesus will challenge them more than once to go study what something means. They don't do it. They come back to Jesus. He said, had you studied what it meant, here's what you would have found, but you didn't do it, so you didn't find it. And so their question to Nicodemus is, are you also from Galilee? Search and look. Nobody comes out of Galilee. But had they searched and looked, they'd have found this from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Luke quotes this verse in regards to Jesus rising and shining in the land. And where does it say it will come out of in that first verse? Galilee of the Gentiles. The reason they miss it is because they don't see Jesus as a light shining in the darkness. Had they saw Jesus as a light shining in the darkness, they would have had to admit that he must have come out of Galilee. And so the problem is not in the Bible. The problem is not in the scriptures. The problem is in their interpretation of them. Because they don't see Jesus as a light, therefore they don't see Jesus as a prophet that comes from Galilee. They miss what should have been pretty obvious. That brings us to the end of that thought. No man ever spoke like this man. My hope was to excite you about investigating how this man talks, to go back and look at some of the things that he says. I go through many periods of my own search where I get more fascinated with hearing him talk and watching him converse. The person of Jesus amazes me. I hope to put a little bit of that into you. We do have one more verse in the seventh chapter that I think has been misappropriately assigned to the seventh chapter that I think might have been better served in the eighth chapter. And so I'm not going to read it this week. And you can read it on your own. It's the 53rd verse. And then the eighth chapter begins. Next week we will dig into the text of what is commonly called the woman caught in the act of adultery. We will investigate what many of you have probably already read in your reference Bibles or your commentaries, that this story doesn't exist in the earliest Greek manuscripts of the book of John. We will address why. Why not? And what should we do with that? And as you might imagine, we will not accept that as reason to just skip the story, but we will teach it. And knowing me,
we will teach it for weeks. So we'll do what we can. I have not, amen, I have not looked too far ahead to get too many ideas because I know what's coming. Let's pray and we'll close. Father, I want to thank you tonight for this word that I have had in my heart and how much fun that I had talking to you about it and hearing some things from your spirit. And I hope that I've portrayed those to your people in a way that makes Jesus shine and spring up like a light in great darkness. And if we can do that, then we'll see all this other stuff clearly. And thank you for the word and the knowledge that there's yet more to come, that we can unearth and unmine and unpack even more. We thank you for that. And I pray blessings on this group, favor on them as they go about their week, and favor on all of our internet audience, those who watch and listen and track with us in this. And I pray for them what I pray for me so many times, that I will see something else in Jesus that will excite my soul. And you've answered that prayer so many times in my life, I've lost track. And I pray it for all of them in Jesus' name.